If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the 17th chapter of John? Let's look at chapter 17 and verses 21 through the closing of our Lord's magnificent prayer. Our Lord is praying. The disciples are present. They are hearing the words that he is expressing to the Father. He prays in verse 21 that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Our wonderful Lord, we have such a sense of inadequacy as we approach the desire to understand what thou dost have to say to us in these marvelous words. Though how we pray that beyond any human expression and beyond any human ability, there will be in the message of this morning the marvelous ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for this we shall thank thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We now come to the conclusion of this magnificent prayer. And oh, how necessary it is that we appreciate the significance of what our Lord prays to the Father in our behalf. And certainly our fervent prayer should be for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to answer as much of our Lord's prayer as it is humanly possible. An encouraging story has come out of China by way of Hong Kong. When the communists came to one community, they visited the missionary, took all his books along with his Bible, and burned them in his front yard. After the communists left, the missionary, with tears and a broken heart, was stirring through the ashes of what was left. And he found there was one page of the Bible that was still intact. And it was the page that contained Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In our last message, we took note of the fact that the public ministry of our Lord was now coming to a conclusion. And at this point, certainly those who believed on him as compared with those who rejected him or who did not know anything about him were only a very, very infinitesimal handful. He was about to suffer the death of a common criminal, an ignominious death, actually a death of shame. And we saw that the faith of his disciples, already severely tested, would be made to tremble in the balance. But how wonderful, our Lord was not discouraged. He knew indeed that his church would be built, and he knew indeed that the power of hell would never be able to confine it or to contain it, for that's exactly what it means in the Greek. In other words, no matter how powerful a restrictive effort was exercised, they would never be able to contain the church. It would burst every bond and fetter that was ever put upon it. And so our Lord looked to the future. He looked from the seen to the unseen. He beheld with the eye of faith the great multitude through the ages that would swell the number of that tiny little flock. And this was, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the joy that was set before him. As the writer of Hebrews said, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Then we saw that our Lord prayed for our unity as a testimony to the world. Our Lord prayed in verse 21 that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Without going back into the details, we said there is no question, no argument about the fact that organized Christendom miserably fails to answer the prayer of our Lord and of the exceeding sinfulness of the divisions which rack the body when we see the great prominence our Lord gives and assigns to this passage of Scripture. During the 5th National Ministers' Conference in November of 1968 in Baguio, the Philippines, Dr. Fajardo of Colombia, South America, was leading an afternoon discussion group. And in his morning lecture, he had drawn attention to the places all through the book of Acts where the word multiplied is used to describe the amazing growth of the early church. This, he remarked, was the kind of arithmetic the early Christians used. And then he said, sadly, today, Christians seem to prefer the arithmetic of division. I understand, he said, that here in the Philippines you have 165 denominations and sects in a country which is already 85% Roman Catholic. With that in mind, a brother arose and said, Doctor Fajardo, this morning you told us we have 165 denominations in the Philippines. I want you to know that I do not belong to any of them. In a flash, Dr. Fajardo said, now we have 166. And everybody laughed. Dr. Paul Reese, the editor of World Vision magazine, tells of a remarkable event that occurred during his Minneapolis ministry. In a rural town in northern Minnesota, a man needed a surgical operation that no local doctor could perform. And so the patient was driven to Minneapolis in an old hearse that was doubling for an ambulance. The trip was rather tedious, and it happened that just as the ambulance got into the heavy downtown traffic of Minneapolis, the patient raised the side curtains from the window to see where he was. Terrified pedestrians ran into the path of the hearse to stop it and shouted in desperation, driver, your corpse is alive. Said Dr. Reese, the tragedy of many evangelicals today is that they think they are running an ambulance when the modern world sees only a hearse. And he said much of the Protestant witness has reflected a crippled and broken strategy in a modern world precisely at a time when all its forces need to be rallied at every frontier of confrontation and penetration. Something, he said, is desperately needed to draw many evangelical Protestants out of their isolation and disunity. And then he said, unless we find a new union in Christ, and I much prefer the word unity, and that's the word I know he meant to use, the world may overtake us in astonishment to cry out, Christians, your body is a corpse. And as we said in our message last Lord's Day, the present emphasis upon ecumenicity is not the unity for which our Lord prayed. It is nothing but the union of organization, and it is not centered in the infallibility of the Word of God and in the majestic deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, in the glory of his deity, is revealed in that infallible word, is the heart center of attraction and common interest and of the common life that makes us one in Christ, and we have no oneness apart from those centers. And it is gloriously true, as we said at the conclusion of our message, that many evangelical Christians are seeing denominational lines growing increasingly dim. And as this kind of unity is manifested in a very practical way, I believe our testimony in these terrible days will have an increasing effectiveness among men. In connection with this prayer, we said it ought to be emphasized that nothing is so calculated to cause the unsaved to stumble as finding that Christians are unkind and quarrelsome in their dealings with one another. And we concluded by saying that love and unity are the two cornerstones of the Christian church. The church grew out of fellowship, and it actually carried on. It was sustained by love. And the first and primary manifestation of that oneness must be here in our own body. And may it be said, as it was said of those early Christians, behold how they love one another. Now, looking at verse 22, our Lord prays that we might be sharers of his glory. And perhaps you immediately see, what does that mean? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. What a motivation this is for our unity, our oneness. We saw that there is a difference between the essential glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the acquired glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, our Lord is speaking of his essential glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. This essential glory, of course, is something in which we can never share. But one day, as our Lord promises in this very petition, we are to behold that glory when we see him. However, there are other glories which our Lord won and acquired because of the work he accomplished in this world in his ministry in our midst. The glory of his great triumph over sin on the cross, the glory of his triumph over death when he came forth from the tomb in resurrection splendor, the glory of his present position as our intercessor, our great eternal high priest. And so when our Lord says to the Father that he has given to those who follow him the glory which the Father gave him, he is saying, listen carefully, just as his true glory, his supreme honor, was to follow the path of lowly service culminating in the cross, so for them, for us, the true glory lay in the path of lowly service wherever it might lead. And so you see, in this sense, we can share his glory. For by his wondrous grace, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, we are children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and then there is an if so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now we have seen in the study of this gospel that for our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was the supreme glory. And the word glory means honor. Dr. Barclay makes a suggestion to which we add a great deal, that there are three ways that we can manifest the glory that God has given us. First, just as the cross was our Lord's glory, so first and foremost, the Christian's glory is to bear the cross that he bore. And this refers to the suffering that we are privileged to endure in living our lives and giving our testimony for Jesus Christ. We must never think of our cross as a penalty. We must think of it as our glory. The harder the task a knight was given, the greater he considered the glory of it. The harder the task we give a student or a craftsman or a surgeon, the more we honor him. We, in effect, say that we believe that nobody but him could attempt that task at all. So when it is hard and when it is challenging and when it is difficult to be a Christian and to give a meaningful Christian witness, we must regard it as our glory, as our honor given to us by God. So you see immediately that the cross that we bear as believers is certainly not what many people think it is. I've had women who had difficulties with their husband, and they would say to me, "Dr. Jack, I guess he's the cross I must bear." Well, what they mean is he's a bear and it's tough. But that's not your cross. You see, the cross we bear, and our Lord said that we are to take up the cross and follow him. The cross that we bear is a very special quality of suffering that we endure because of our commitment and our loyalty and our love and our dedication and our service for Jesus Christ. This is the glory that we have the honor of sharing with him. Now let me remind you that there are places in the world where Christians are sharing in this glory. For almost 60 years, Russian atheistic leaders have waged an unceasing war against the church. They have used a multitude of weapons: atheistic education, fear, repression, even prison. And all in an attempt to stamp out and extinguish the church. Russian church historian Salaf Eskitov estimates that there were between 250,000 and 500,000 evangelical Christians in Russia at the time of the 1917 revolution. Now, this Russian church historian estimates there are between 4 and 6 million evangelical believers. And in all that time, since 1917, Russia has never been open to any foreign missionaries. Besides the Protestants, it is estimated there are 50 million followers of the Russian Orthodox Church. Opposition to the church still continues. It is official. It is open. It is relentless. The Soviet government, for example, usually allows only one Protestant church in each city, no matter what the size of the city. And every one of these is filled to capacity and to overflowing. In addition, thousands and thousands of other believers gather in homes for worship. And the church continues to grow. Listen, perhaps faster than any place else in the world. By restriction, by oppression, the communists hope to contain the church. Our Lord's word is being fulfilled. It can't be contained. You try to lock it in and it bursts every fetter, every chain. Christian education for children is vigorously opposed. Young people under 18 are not allowed to legally gather for a religious meeting. It is against the law. There are no officially allowed Sunday schools or Christian youth camps. Organizing home Sunday schools to teach children and young people about Christ is punishable with prison terms up to 5 years. Christian young people, if it is known that they are Christians, and if they are Christians, it will become known, are not accepted by any state, college, or university. And by the way, if it so happens that they get through with a diploma, they are often given menial jobs not consistent with the education they've received. Russian believers urgently want to share their faith with others, but they are severely restricted. Besides the restrictions against the religious teaching of children and young people, no evangelistic meetings are allowed. This is intriguing. It's against the law. There, of course, is no open distribution of literature allowed, and few Bibles can be found in a country of 250 million. But Russian Christians refuse to be smothered in their witness to others. And so it's fascinating. The Russian church historian tells us that every possible occasion is turned into a time of fellowship and witness. A birthday, a wedding anniversary, even a funeral becomes an opportunity to share the gospel. For example, most Christian weddings last from 8 to 10 hours, and up to 20 lay preachers participate. Others share their testimony, poetry, stories, and messages spontaneously. Neighbors and friends hear the gospel by this means. Interestingly, when the church does hold its meetings on the Lord's Day, the services last all day long. The greatest outreach is person-to-person concern. A young believer reports, witnessing in our country is very practical. We are always finding someone with needs and burdens. We become friends, sympathize, listen, try to help. And the non-believer begins to wonder, who are these young people and why do they love me? Another Russian Christian told an American, you know, here in Russia, every Christian is a missionary, and that is the secret of the amazing growth of the evangelical church in the Soviet Union. You see, these dedicated Christians are willing to sacrifice comfort and even freedom to share their faith with others. This, beloved, is sharing His glory. I've told you before, but I'm sure you're not acquainted with perhaps some recent details about Gheorghe Vins, the fine young Baptist minister who's exiled and imprisoned in Siberia. He was tried. He was sentenced. The accusation, the allegation was, listen carefully, that he infringed on the citizen rights on the pretext of conducting religious services. He has been living on the means of believers, infringing on their material rights. He was convicted, sentenced to 5 years in prison and five more years in exile in Siberia. His health is very bad. There are those who say he may not live out this year. As you know, if you've looked into it, there is a House resolution before our Congress, or before the House. It is Bill number 606, which calls for his release, and petitions with 50,000 signatures were presented to the Soviet embassy and refused, and petitions have been presented and refused
in England, Canada, and New Zealand, and several European countries. In fact, at the present moment, a congressional delegation is considering a visit to the Soviet Union in the interest of the Vins case and the maltreatment of Jews. The Norwegian Parliament was refused permission to visit the prisoners of conscience in the USSR. Believe me, I could go on indefinitely telling you the story of what happens to evangelical Christians in the Soviet Union. And it is a terrible story of intimidation and incarceration and death. These precious believers are sharing his glory. There are other places in the world. Many of the new burgeoning African nations, some of the ones, by the way, that refuse to participate in the United Nations or the Olympic Games and who are giving so much trouble in the United Nations. I venture the statement that it seems to me that Africa was less in ferment under colonialism than it is under the new regimes that have come into existence. For example, in Chad, Christians are still being persecuted for refusing to participate in old tribal initiation rites they say are pagan. Recent sources report the torture deaths of a number of pastors, evangelists, and other church leaders who declined to commit acts counter to their faith. For example, drinking chicken blood offered to idols, handling fetishes and the like. And the accounts tell of persons buried alive with just part of a leg above ground, or for slower death with only the head exposed, a terrifying warning to others who resist. The persecution originated when President Francois Nagarta Tom Balbe launched a cultural revolution, and as you know, many of the African leaders are launching these cultural revolutions, assertedly to rid the nation of its 4 million inhabitants of unwanted foreign influences and to establish an identity with the country's past. Male students, government administrators, businessmen, professionals, and other educated community leaders were the first ones selected to undergo the rites. Thousands were sent to remote camps for 2 months of cultural education. The university was forced to postpone its opening, and Chad's business and public services were disrupted. According to the New York Times correspondent Henry Kamm, the ordeals in the camps extract a brutal physical psychic toll. They are known to include floggings, burning with coals, scarring, indescribable sexual indignities, mock burials, drugging, and acts of humiliation. And of course, in disputes surrounding the rites, missionaries have been expelled. Practically every evangelical church in Chad has been closed, and as you know, believers have been murdered and some of them maimed for life. I couldn't help but think of the protest that's being so dramatically made about the New Zealand rugby team that went to play in South Africa when you think of some of the things that are happening to Christians and there's no protest from anybody. These precious believers can rest in the confidence that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. Dr. C. Ronald Golding of the Baptist World Alliance staff in London points out a very strange paradox. Get this. After centuries of religious freedom in England, and I was talking to Dr. John R.W. Stott, the magnificent evangelical scholar who has such a marvelous pen. Many of you have read the books that he's written under the InterVarsity Press.
He was visiting the Meldebecks, and I had the privilege of having some time with him, and we were talking about this. I told him I was going to preach on it, and talking about the unity of the church and the sharers of our Lord's glory. After centuries of religious freedom in England, get this, only 4% of the population attends church on Sunday. 4%. Now listen. Yet, under the restrictions of the communist government in Poland, 85% of the people in Poland attend church every Sunday. With all our religious freedom in the United States, and believe me, when you think of what the rest of the world that is not enjoying freedom, when you think of their restrictions, believe me, believers should do nothing on the Lord's Day that would take them apart from the body of Christ or out from under the influence of the place where they can go to hear the Word of God. I believe committed believers shouldn't go to the beach or go fishing or do whatever they do. I believe today in the kind of a world that we live in where we can exercise the freedom of worship that we should dedicate ourselves to the fact that we are going to champion that freedom and hang on to it. With all of our religious freedom in the United States, less than 40% of our people attend church each week. Interestingly, in the state of Oregon, less than 20%. If we can believe the principle, use it or lose it, then we might expect religious freedom in the long run to decline in England and the United States and to increase in Poland. Churches in Great Britain are closing at the rate of 150 a year. During the past couple of years, over 500 churches have been locked up. Church buildings in Great Britain have been converted to factories, gas stations, warehouses, antique shops, supermarkets, archives, and weekend cottages. A large Indian community in one place has turned the church into a Hindu temple. Use it or lose it. But don't ever take the freedom that you have for granted. You use it or you lose it. The Soviet secret police, by the way, used radioactive paper stock to trace the location of dissident Baptists' underground printing press. The KGB planted paper at a shop known to be used by Baptists, and they scoured the countryside with specially equipped helicopters until they found the print shop in a farm basement. 7 Baptist youths were arrested. They were caught printing 30,000 New Testaments for Christmas. The police confiscated 15,000 New Testaments and 20,000 pounds of paper. And since June 1971, that press in a basement in a farmhouse produced over 300,000 items of Christian literature in 6 languages, including New Testaments and Pilgrim's Progress. Believe me, that press must have been going day and night. Now it's all over. And the fate of these young people is prison and exile. Oh, listen, how this points up the preciousness of the Word of God. Do you realize what a privilege it is to have it? Do you realize what a privilege it is to gather in this place to hear the teaching of the Word of God? What privileges we enjoy. And yet most professing Christians just take it all for granted. It must be said that American Christians know very little of sharing the glory of the cross. We really don't know much about it, do we? Secondly, our Lord's perfect obedience to the will of God was His glory. And thus we find that our glory, our honor, our life, yes, our joy, our deepest satisfaction is in doing God's will. And his will is simply living in obedience to his word and applying the spiritual principles of the word of God to every life situation, no matter what the cost. When we are out of God's will, when we live in disobedience to his word, when we try to do what we want to do, when we come under the power of our carnal nature, we discover to our sorrow and disaster that we only find misery. We find that the real glory of life, life in its richest possible meaning and fulfillment, is in doing God's will. And the greater our obedience to his word, the greater the glory. Thirdly, our Lord's glory lay in the fact that from his life, his deeds, his words, his power, men recognized that he was the revelation of God. They discovered who he was, that he was God incarnate. And our glory is when men see reflected in us Jesus Christ. I hope you'll understand what I'm going to say, and you won't misquote me. I feel that we in the United States today are on a binge of spiritual exploitation and of gimmick evangelism. What was the method of the New Testament church? How did they give their witness in the world? First, by what they were. And secondly, by the way they penetrated the lives of people with true Christian love. We seem to be a people who have a proclivity for gadgetry. Or we can figure out some kind of a scheme to manipulate people. I was rather fascinated in the Here's Life America plan as presented in one of the Moody Monthlies recently. It showed the pattern that the person has before them on the telephone when they've made the contact with the person. And if the person answers no, then you follow the blue line, and you go down and you work down the blue line until you get the yes answer, and then when you get the yes answer, you go back to the red line, and then you give them the answer that goes on the red line, and you stay on the red line until you get a no answer, and then when you get a no answer, you go back over to the blue line, and you don't have to know anything. All you have to do is just go from line to line, and it's manipulative. And I suppose there's a certain place for some of that, though certainly not in my thinking. I believe that the church today is going to make a meaningful witness when the church begins to care about people and really love them with the love of Jesus Christ. One of the things that all of us can do is we can expose people to Christian fellowship and Christian love. Much easier to do it the other way. For example, it's always fascinating to me that if we really wanted to, we could just literally fill this church to capacity every Sunday with folk that we invite. Is it really that difficult to get somebody to come to church? If you worked on it all week long, do you think you could get to the place where you could bring somebody with you that could sense the fellowship and hear the word? So many of us are talking about all the different schemes and all the different ways that this can be done. We don't do the thing that all of us could do. How about setting your life upon getting somebody in the fellowship of God's people under the word of God next week? What a challenge. I read about a man in Texas that took that challenge. Interestingly, he was a car salesman. And so he didn't know any other way to do it. And so to the amazement of his pastor, he showed up. Forgotten the exact number. I think he showed up the first Sunday with about 20 people that had never been in church before. They contacted, worked on them all, got them all there. Church followed up on them. Then he thought this was such a great idea, so all week long he went on with it. And do you know that finally, this is difficult to believe, on a particular Sunday evening he had 1,000 people there as his personal guests. 1,000. I'm talking about very, very effective and simple ways of doing what we know the Lord would have us do. And by the way, when you bring that person to the fellowship of God's people and the exposure to Christian fellowship and love and the lovely music and the songs we sing, take them home for dinner. By the way, none of this was in my message. None of it. How many of you agree with me? Say amen. Thank you. You see, this is how we share the glory, because then in our lives we're revealing Jesus Christ even as Jesus Christ reveals God to us. Our glory is when men see reflected in us Jesus Christ, His compassion, His concern, His love. And of course, the more the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ in us, the more it will notice our oneness as believers. Now our Lord speaks of that unity that at last is to be displayed to the world. When He prays, look at verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It is difficult for the world today to see the true unity of believers, but at the time of our Lord's coming, it will be no longer possible to question the fact. The world will know this true unity, especially when the true believers are translated, but they will know the true unity too in the manifestation of our Lord to the world in all of His glory. That day the world will awaken to the sense of realization that our Lord was indeed the sent one. And one day those who belong to Jesus Christ will be perfected into a unity that is seen and that is like that of the Godhead. And it will not be by any effort of their own, but by His matchless grace. Not the false unity of apostate ecumenicity, but the unity of redeemed men and women delivered from sin's penalty and power and presence. Not a mechanical unity, but the cement of God's love, the same love marvelous to relate which the Father has for the Son. You see, there will be no differences in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no denominations at the return of our Lord for His own. The Apostle Paul, as we know, writes to the Ephesians about that glorious time, Ephesians 4:13, when we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, God having appointed some better thing for us, speaking of New Testament saints, that they, Old Testament saints, without us should not be made perfect. This is when our Lord Jesus Christ will present to Himself, as Ephesians 5:27 says, a glorious church, holy and without blemish. Then there will be oneness in faith and knowledge and love and holiness and glory. Dr. Ironside said it's difficult to believe the last phrase of this marvelous verse, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Did you hear that? Said Dr. Ironside, what an amazing truth this is. I can understand that He loves His Son. He will take me into favor and give me a measure of affection because I believe in His Son. But here I find there is no difference between the love the Father has for His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love He has for His children of faith in Jesus Christ. God loves you and God loves me as much as He loves Jesus Christ. So near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. The love wherewith He loved His Son, such is His love for me. So we see in our Lord's prayer is a petition that we should be sharers of His glory. And now, our Lord prays that those of us who belong to Him may be with Him to behold His glory. Verse 24,
Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is our Lord's final petition. Oh, what unspeakable comfort there is in these words. We do not see our Lord now. We read of him. We hear of him. We believe in him. We rest our souls in his great finished work of redemption. But even the best of us at our very best walk by faith and not by sight. And our poor, halting, faltering faith makes us walk very feebly many times on our way to heaven. But there will be an end to this state one of these days, and we shall see our blessed Lord as he is and know even as we are known. We shall behold him face to face and not through a glass darkly. We shall actually be in his presence and company. No wonder the apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 in those marvelous verses 17 and 18, we shall ever be with the Lord. And then he adds the words, comfort one another with these words. What a tremendous truth it is that our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is one in which we are promised to share all of his experiences. As we have seen, if we share his cross, we share his glory. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the joy that we have now is only a foretaste of the joy that is to come. You know, we read about heaven, we talk about it. I've written about it, but we really don't know much about heaven. Any more than a child in a womb knows anything about the world into which it is to be born. We try to form some ideas of the future state, but the Word of God tells us in 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, our light affliction. That's how he looks at anything that happens. Which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The apostle writes in that marvelous fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, therefore we are always confident knowing that whilst we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The apostle wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so really, what does it matter about the future state if we rest in the sweet and glorious thought that we shall be with Christ, whether before the resurrection in paradise or after the resurrection in final glory, the prospect is the same. True Christians are promised that they will be in the presence, the visible presence of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, we don't need any more information. Where that blessed person is who was born for us and who died for us and who rose from the dead for us, there can be no lack of anything. But with David, we can say, as he says it in the 16th Psalm, in the first verse, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the eternal love of which the Godhead itself is the source and the object is that to which we shall be introduced and which our Lord will have us both see and share. My, how this should make us yearn for a time when we shall gaze upon his resplendent glory. My father used to say that his definition of heaven was where Jesus Christ is. Lastly, our Lord prays assurance of the Father's love as revealed in him might be theirs. Verses 25 and 26, O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. God the Father is righteous in excluding the world from that glory because they have not known the blessed Son, and therefore they do not love him. And so they can have no place in that final perfect unity. And the Father is righteous in including those who have come to him through the knowledge of the living Christ that our Lord has imparted his life to, abundant and eternal. This is not only a label or a cold attitude or attribute. Our wonderful Lord knew the reality and the power of the love of the Father for him and asked that that same love might brighten and warm the lives of those who were his and who would be with him and with whom his life was so closely bound up. And so in this last verse, our Lord sums up what he had done and would still do for his disciples and for you and for me, make the Father known to them. And so he returns to what he had said at the first, and he states that the reason that he is the declarer of the Father's name is in order that that love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. But notice carefully, the love of the Father dwelleth in us only through the mediation of the Son, I in them. And so in the genial warmth, in the glorious radiance of that love, we shall bask throughout the endless eons of eternity. And thus the prayer is over. And when we ask, was this prayer of our Lord answered? The answer is an unequivocal, unhesitating yes. As to himself, he went to the cross. He returned to glory. As to his own, they were kept in his name and sanctified in his truth. As to his church, that one true church, the belief of the world has been the result of those who have given this expression of their oneness. True believers have been bound together in the bonds of love, an indescribable love, the very love of Jesus Christ. Believers who die in the Lord are promised that absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. The remainder of his prayer will be answered when he comes for his own, and his glory will be unveiled to the world. And so, my beloved, from this prayer, our Lord goes straight out to betrayal, the trial, to the ignominious ordeal, the grim sarcasm of crucifixion. He no longer speaks to his disciples. The period of conference ends, and now he's about to face the full fury of the storm from which he is to emerge at last, the mighty conqueror of death and the grave and hell itself. And oh, how wonderful it is to remember that these terrible hours, these hours were not hours of despair, but hours of glory. And thus it was he prayed for their unity as a testimony to an unbelieving world, and that they might with him behold his glory. And that they might live in that constant consciousness and express to the world that divine and holy love that the Father revealed in the Son. A love that enabled him to triumph over all circumstances, endure the excruciating agony of the cross, and to love lost men no matter how they maltreated him. And the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that love will be evident in your life. And mine. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.